Everybody. Wow. All right. There it is. All right. Good morning. And today is January the 30th. It's the last Sunday in the month of January. It's one of those fifth Sundays that we have, I guess, four times a year. And for the last several times that we've had a fifth Sunday, Pastor has allowed me to share the word here with the congregation. And we also have our kids who would normally be in children's church in the service with us today. And so let me just say a word here to all of those that would normally be in children's church, okay? I want you to pay close attention because we're going to have a quiz at the end of my dissertation, I guess. Probably won't be quite that long, but we will have a quiz. And it's for you young people, and so you might want to have a pencil, have a paper, a pen, something, maybe jot down some notes. I'll try to emphasize the answers to the questions as I speak today, okay? I'm not going to say this is the answer to a question, but I will emphasize answers to questions that I'm going to be asking here at the end of my presentation here this morning. And so be paying close attention if you would. It's the last Sunday of the month, and I know the kids typically are, and I would say as I look across the congregation, most of the kids are sitting with their parents, and I think that's a good thing. I remember a situation many years ago. This is probably 30 plus years ago. I was going to church at St. Brendan's here in town at that time, and I was working in the music ministry there, and it was a special service. I think it was probably midnight mass or something like that, and I was up in the choir loft there, okay, and I was singing, and as typically happens at midnight mass, the church just fills up. I mean, it's standing room only there. And there's actually people that come up into the choir loft to sit because there's not enough room down on the floor for people to sit. And it's one of those times where, you know, you see people that you haven't seen in a long time. You know, at that service, you go up to them and say, "Man, I thought you were dead, you know, but you're here." And so praise God for that. But at any rate, it was one of those services, and there were these two boys up in the choir loft, obviously not with their parents, okay? And they were, I'm going to say, they were probably 8 or 9, 10 years old, somewhere in that range, and they were just having a blast up there in the choir loft. I mean, they were leaning over the edge of the choir loft. I don't think, although they may have been spitting down on people down below, I'm not sure, dropping stuff, nudging one another, just being boys. Naughty little boys. And also up in the choir, and I was kind of watching all this, and I just certainly thought, well, it's not my place to discipline these kids. At that time, I might have been like 25 years old, something like that. But there was a gentleman there that thought, this is just not right. It was Dr. Harold Langford, and he had raised 8 kids of his own, so he kind of knew what he was doing. He kind of knew how to handle stuff like that. And these two boys were leaning over the edge of the balcony there, you know, looking down, and they were making a commotion. So he just walks up behind them, and he grabs both of them by the back of their shirt collar, and he says to them, "You boys will sit down." And they did. And that was the end of the problem. Okay? So I say that because I see most of the kids sitting with their parents, but if you're not sitting with your folks, there are enforcers throughout the congregation that might just surprise you sometime during the service. Okay. Well, if you've probably noticed this, to some degree in your life, that life is full of competition. From beginning to end, there's competition in all fronts. We compete. We're exposed to things that work against us. The most prevalent place maybe that we would think of competition is in the realm of sports, of course. And next Sunday is probably the epitome or one of the epitomes of that expression. The Super Bowl is next Sunday. And you've got people throughout the nation and actually throughout the world who are going to be focusing in on watching that football game between the Pittsburgh Steelers and the Green Bay Packers. Okay, there's a Packers fan. Okay. At any rate, as a matter of fact, there's a story. Tyler Phillips shared this story with me. I'm going to kind of change it just a little bit, but Ben Roethlisberger, who is the quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers, died and he went to heaven, okay? And he gets up to heaven and he's greeted by St. Peter. And St. Peter's, you know, kind of leading him through the highways and byways of heaven until he comes to this beautiful, beautiful mansion. And he says, "Brother Ben, this is your mansion." And Ben is just overwhelmed. He says, "My gosh, I had no idea. This is beautiful." He says, "Man, does everybody get something like this?" And Peter says, "Well, let me just kind of take you around here." And so they meander through and they see other just beautiful, beautiful mansions up there in heaven. And they come to this one. It's stunning. It's bigger. It's more beautiful than anything that they had seen up until that point. And all over the mansion, there are these Green Bay Packer signs and flags and just all kinds of stuff that indicates, my, this guy must really be for the Packers. You know, and they're kind of walking on the grounds, and he sees somebody, he says, "My gosh, that's Bart Starr." Bart Starr was a famous quarterback for the Green Bay Packers, who's passed away, by the way. And Ben says, "My gosh, Bart Starr, you're one of my heroes. I can't believe that you're here. Is this your house?" He says, "Oh, no, this is not my house." "Wow, boy, what a house." And he goes a little bit further. There's Vince Lombardi. And Ben says, "This has got to be Coach Lombardi's house." I mean, Coach Lombardi is like the legendary coach of coaches. And so he's, "Coach Lombardi, what a house you've got here." And Coach Lombardi says, "Well, this is not my house." And Ben says, "It's not your house? Well, whose house is it?" He says, "It's God's." And so is God a Packers fan? Well, who knows? At any rate, there's a huge, huge emphasis on competition in sports. And other realms where we see competition is on the job. Many of us, if we're working, probably had to have a job interview where you were judged by somebody on your merits, on your qualifications, and were given the job. Maybe your pay is determined by how well you do your job. And so you work harder, you compete. Maybe there's people that you compete against in other companies for business. Okay? And so on the job, there is definitely competition. In school, we face competition. Most people that go to school, they get a grade. Okay? There's class rankings. There's honor rolls. There's all kinds of things that measure how well you're doing, and there is a little bit of competition that works, that gets involved there. You compete for scholarships. I remember many years ago, again, when we were homeschooling our kids, and our son Joey, who's now 28, when he was about 8 years old, there was a spelling bee. And the Tischer family entered Megan, who never misspelled a word, and then our son Joey, and there were other kids that were involved in it. And the spelling bee was over in Columbia at a church over there. And so, you know, our son, he's nervous, everybody's nervous, and he goes up there, and they give him the word, and the word is comb, like you comb your hair. And he spells the word comb, C-O-N-E. I'm sorry, that's wrong. So I had to sit down. He goes, he thought they had said cone, okay? But, I mean, he just started crying. He was crestfallen. I mean, you would have thought, you know, and maybe some of you other kids can identify with that experience, having gone through a spelling bee. I remember having to learn my multiplication tables, and they'd line us up at the front of the room, and they'd just go down. 3 times 3 is 9. 3 times 4 is 12. 3 times 8 is 24, you know, on and on and on. And if you miss one, you sat down. Okay, and we keep going through the multiplication tables to find out. So there was competition in school. Competition in things like 4-H. Maybe one of the most wholesome things that a kid can do is be involved in 4-H, but there's competition. Did you know that the grand champion steer at the Fort Worth Fat Stock Show brought $210,000 here about 2 weeks ago? Amazing. Do you think there might be a little bit of competition for that kind of a prize? Unbelievable. Another place that there's competition, maybe a place that we would prefer that there not be competition, is within our own family. Something called sibling rivalry. You ever heard of that? Have you ever thought, maybe this applied to you when you were growing up? You had an older brother, an older sister, and you thought you had to be like them. Not only did you think you had to be like them, you had to be better than them. Okay? Have you thought about that? That's an area where there can be rivalry, not only between children, but sometimes parents place a great deal, in an unbalanced way, a great deal of pressure on their kids in order to excel in competitions. Another short little story. My son wrestled when he was a young boy, and there was a parent who had their son in the wrestling club. And this boy's the same age as Joy, about 9 years old, and his son lost a match. And you would have thought, you know, you would have thought that he just caused the downfall of the government or something. It was the kid, I mean, he had the kid up against the wall and just kept hitting on him until the kid was down on the floor talking to him. That would make the kid want to wrestle, don't you think? At any rate, there's competition in all facets of our lives. Is there competition in the church? Is there competition in the church? Well, in some unfortunate ways, yes, there are. There is competition. Some churches, maybe not intentionally, but they compete with other churches. They want to have the best show on Sunday morning. They hire the best musicians that they can find. They find a preacher that can deliver a spellbinding message so that the people will want to come, so that they can have the most glorious, biggest, most wonderful church in town. And so that there is competition in an unbalanced and an unhealthy way sometimes between churches. I don't see that here at Victory Christian Fellowship. As a matter of fact, I think when we have outreaches and other events like that, we kind of downplay that whole part of it. But there is competition within the scope of Christianity. We do have an adversary. We do have an opponent that we fight against, that you might say that we compete against. And let's not make any mistake about it. That opponent wants to win. He wants to absolutely defeat you. He wants to crush you, that opponent. And so who would that opponent be? Well, of course, that opponent is Satan and all of his minions. If we look in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. I don't have the verses up on the screen, so hopefully you brought your Bible. Matthew 16, 15 through 18. This is Jesus speaking, and he says to them, them being his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or maybe your version says, "the gates of hell will not come against it," or "will not overthrow it," or "will not prevail against it." The church has an adversary. And you could call it the gates of hell that are trying to prevail against the church. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the devil is on the offensive? Well, he is to a degree on the offensive, but what that really means when he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church is that the gates of hell are not going to keep the church out. We're going to take the ground. That's our assignment, to take the ground that belongs to the devil, and the gates of hell are not going to stop us, are not going to come against us. Okay? And so we do have an adversary corporately as a body of believers. We also, as individuals, have an adversary. In Galatians 5:17, it says this, and this is the New Living Translation, and I've chosen that translation for much of what I'm going to share from the scriptures today, because I think our young people will understand it maybe a little bit better. It says, "The old sinful nature," and that can also be called the flesh. Let me emphasize that again. Our old sinful nature, which can also be called the flesh, which is just opposite from that, what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires, or the flesh desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from conflict. Let me read that again. The old sinful nature, or the flesh, loves to do evil, which is just the opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. So if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's done a work in our hearts, the rest of our lives are going to be faced with this conflict within, as our flesh, our sinful nature, battles against the Holy Spirit of God that is working within us to try to do the will of God. That struggle, that conflict, will never leave us until we go to be with the Lord. And so we have competition within, as individual believers within the body of Christ, and we have a conflict as a corporate body of believers as we work together to fight against the schemes of the devil and as we try to take back the ground that he has. Another verse that highlights this, that we do have an adversary, an opponent, is 1 Peter 5:8. It says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." Let me say that again. Let me emphasize that. That your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So those scriptures, what is highlighted here in Galatians 5:17, that our sinful nature fights against the Spirit of God within us, that we as a church have an adversary that is an opponent against us, and then the devil himself is our adversary. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So, as I was thinking about all this, as I was thinking about the fact that, yes, there is opponents. Yes, we are in a contest. Yes, there is a competition as believers within the body of Christ. There is definitely something that we are fighting for as believers. And so, let me just throw this out for your consideration here. If Christianity is a team sport, the church is God's team. And if we're thinking about professional sports, and as we're thinking about things like the Super Bowl and all of that hoopla that is going around about that, God is the owner of the team. He's the owner. All of these professional teams that are out there, the Rooneys who own the Pittsburgh Steelers. I'm not sure who owns the Packers, but the Cheeseheads, whoever they are, but they have an owner. An individual or a group of individuals own that team. God has purchased the church with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the owner. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to talk about how this team kind of functions, how God's team, the church, functions. Starting in verse 4 of Romans chapter 12. "Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of his one body, and each of us has different work to do." Kind of like the members of a team, a basketball team, a football team. There's a quarterback, there's a center, there are guards, there are tackles, there are ends. There's the defensive players, there's the people that kick the ball, there's the people that receive the ball. Everybody's got a job to do in that particular sport, and they're specialized for that particular job. You don't see halfbacks playing tackle in professional football. Tackles are usually about 6'7" and weigh about 340 pounds. Halfbacks are about 5'10" and weigh about 190. You don't interchange those two places. They're not interchangeable. But within the body of Christ, God has given us specialized and specific work to do. And since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs all of the others. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out when you have faith that God is speaking through you. If your gift is that of serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, do a good job of teaching. If your gift is to encourage others, do it. If you have money, share it generously with David. No, share it generously. If God has given you leadership abilities, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that talks about the members of the body and how our corporate body is like our physical bodies. And the eye doesn't say to the foot, I don't have need of you. And the foot doesn't say to the hand, I don't have need of you. Everything working together to accomplish the purpose that God has for the church. And within this body, there are those that have a specialized, specific ability that God has placed within you to minister to the body of Christ and to those that come into this place that have a specific need that only you can touch. And God has placed us in His body to minister in that way. And we work together. Isn't that amazing? That as disparate as we all are, or as different as we all are, we still are able to work together. I mean, there are people in this congregation that are probably just absolutely in awe of what the worship team does because they do it so well. And there's no way that you, maybe sitting out in the congregation, could ever hope to do what they're doing up there. But that's not your gift. That's not your calling. Your calling might be to be with Gary Winman as one of the greeters out there in the hallway. And the worship team member might say, boy, there's no way I could do what Gary and his guys do out there. And God has got a special place for you within this body to minister not only to those of us who are here, which is primarily what he uses, but also to be effective within the community to minister the love and the grace and the power of God in this community. So I'll pose this question. Are you finding a place in that body to use the gift that God has given you? Because indeed he has given each of us a way in which we can minister to his body. So we're talking about God's team, the church. We're talking about how that church, how his team functions with all of the different members, all of the people within the body of Christ working together. And if we do have an opponent that's working against us, is there a way that we win in this contest that we're faced with, where our adversary is working against us and he's wanting to beat us? He is definitely wanting to crush us. You know, I think it was Friday night. Mexico had a basketball game. They played Marshall, and they beat him something like 78-27. If you're Marshall, you're thinking, we just got stomped. Well, the devil wants to crush us worse. He wants to obliterate us. You know, Marshall will live to play another day. But when the devil gets through with you, you're done. You're just a mess on the floor. So is there a way for us to win as a church, as a body of believers? And what does that look like? What is winning within Christianity? Is winning when we worship together? Is that winning? Are we winning when we love on one another and we act as a family toward one another? Is that what winning would be? Are we winning when we see signs and wonders manifest in our midst or through our ministries. Are those the marks of winning? And what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to be a place where everyone feels comfortable? Do we develop awe-inspiring programs and events with a lot of glitz and appeal to the world so that people will just come in and fill the place up? Should we be training people to meet the needs of hurting people? Kind of, is that our mission, to be kind of like a hospital for the world so that when they come in here we can fix them up so we can change them into something more pleasant than maybe they were before they came in? Is that our mission? What does the Bible say? Let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Very familiar passage here. And I'm going to underscore something here that will be important for us to remember. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, at this point, this was just before Jesus ascends up to the Father. You would think that the last thing that he told his disciples, those that followed him, would be something that he'd really want to make known to them so that they know that this is really important. This is the last thing he's going to say to us. We better pay attention. And so what is that directive? He didn't say, make sure that you pray every day. He didn't say, make sure that you attend services all the time. He said, go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything that I have told you. Now, it's interesting that at this very important juncture in church history, just before he ascends up into heaven, that the commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples is the very same type of commandment that he had given twice before. But you have to go way, 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 way back to find the first time that he gave it. In Genesis chapter 1, the first thing that God spoke to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and to multiply. The first thing that he said after he had created them, he said to be fruitful and multiply. Produce more people that bear the image of myself is what God was telling Adam and Eve. He wanted people to bear the image of God. He had imprinted his image. He had imprinted his persona on Adam and Eve. And he wanted them to continue to produce people just like himself. Of course, they fell, and we know all of the results of that. But God's commandment, his purpose for mankind, never changed. At another very important juncture in the history of his chosen people, God gives the command again. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, right after the time that he had conveyed his Ten Commandments to the people, and after they had been delivered out of Egypt, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 3, he says, "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of our fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he goes on to say, teach these things to your children and to your grandchildren. Help them to know that I delivered you with a mighty hand out of the hand of your adversary. And if you are diligent to obey what I've told you, it will go well with you. Another way that you might say it is, you'll win. And part of what he's telling them is to be fruitful and to multiply. The same thing that he said in the Garden of Eden. And he's now just delivered his people out of the hand of Egypt, and he tells them, you are commanded, my commandment to you is to speak these things to your children and to your grandchildren, and to multiply, so that generation after generation will come to know and serve the Lord your God. And so that you will replicate and reproduce people just like me upon the face of the earth. And then the next important juncture, and then there are many other places that you might consider to be very important, but the commandment that Jesus gave them before he ascended, to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, is just another way of saying to be fruitful and to multiply. Produce people that have a heart for the Lord your God, so that they might teach others to love the Lord their God, so that they might teach others to love the Lord their God, so that you might win. So that you might win. So in essence, then, what does winning look like? Winning is when we are reproducing ourselves in the lives of other people. Because when the life of God is produced in somebody else, then it's the life of the devil or the life of the world that is being driven out of them. And then that person for whom that happens has the opportunity to live a victorious life, to be able to win personally, and as they become a part of a local expression like Victory Christian Fellowship, they bring their talents, they bring their gifts into that body, and we work together to help other people to reproduce the image of God in their lives and to win and to be victorious. And every time that that happens, more of the ground that Satan possesses is taken back by the kingdom of God, and we repossess the land, and God wins a great victory. Paul said it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. He says, you have heard me teach many things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Teach these great truths to trustworthy people who are able to pass them on to others. I've heard Pastor Ron speak that scripture many times. The idea of one generation, so to speak, passing on the truth and the message of the gospel to us, who in turn pass it on to someone else, who then passes it on to another generation. Four generations touched by the obedience of one person taking that step of sharing the gospel and then doing the work to bring that person along, so that at some point down the road, they're able to take that same message and then share it with somebody else, who can then share it with somebody else. And isn't it interesting that the way that the church has grown from 2,000 years ago is because of that very method. People taking the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then speaking it to someone else and then walking with them to the point that that person with whom that truth is shared can then take it and then walk with somebody else and share it. And we've come 2,000 plus years now to this point with people doing that very thing. Now, when the disciples were given that instruction by Jesus before he ascended, and Timothy was given that instruction by Paul to make disciples and to teach and instruct others, will be able to teach others, they didn't respond by saying, you know, I don't know how to do that. Jesus knew that his disciples knew how to do that. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 17, Jesus says the following. And he says it a whole lot more rapidly than I'm finding it here. Here we go. He says, these things, starting in verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now pay attention to verse 4. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Other translations say that he has completed the work. Now this is before Jesus has been crucified, that he says this, that he's completed the work. What is that work? What is it that he's done that he says that he's completed? He's instructed his followers. He's taken those 12 guys that he pulled out from being fishermen and tax gatherers and from all different kinds of walks of life and putting together this ragtag group of guys, and he's made them disciples that would turn the world upside down. And he did that by walking with them, by living with them, by teaching them day after day after day. He made them disciples. And he finished that work. So when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them and teach them, They didn't scratch and say, well, how are we going to do that? They had experienced all that. That's what Jesus, he says, teach them what I've commanded you. And so that's what they did. They knew what they were supposed to do. Same with Timothy. Paul had instructed Timothy, whom he calls his son. He instructed him. He taught him how to make believers out of people who did not believe to the point that they would go ahead and then be able to disciple people who would then tell other people about him. He equipped them. He instructed them. So, if we're going to define winning, and this is just one definition of it, I've got the microphone, so this is my definition of it. So if we're going to talk about winning as making disciples who make disciples, how then do we do that? How do we do it? We've talked about how Jesus made his disciples. We've talked about how Paul made Timothy a disciple that could do that. How do we do that? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 19. And Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. He uses that phrase, under the law, quite a bit there, and it almost becomes confusing, but don't let that be a stumbling block to you. What he's saying is that to those people that are really adhere to the scriptures, that's the way I present myself to them so that I can win them. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be qualified. Now, I want everybody to pay attention, especially the young people. I'm going to emphasize something. We do have a memory verse for today. It's taken from this passage, and it's not the complete verse, but it's taken from 1 Corinthians 9:24. So pay attention. The part that I think that it's very important for you to remember is this. Run in such a way to win. Run in such a way to win. Kids, listen. Do you like to win? Or do you like to lose? Would you prefer to win? I think most all of us would. I think most all of us would. And God gives us instructions about how we are to run in the race of life and our race as a Christian so that we do win. So that at the end of that race, God can look at us and he can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." And then we're presented with an imperishable crown. Okay, Jesus, Paul in this passage is talking about how he identified with those people that he was ministering to. He says, "To the Jews, I became like the Jews. To the weak, I became as weak. To those who were without the law, I became as one without the law, so that I might win them, so that I might have influence into their lives." Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Corinthians, okay? Now, in the city of Corinth, every 2 years, they had a series of games or contests. It was like a huge, huge track and field event, okay? Now, Corinth is only like 50-some miles from Athens, and Athens was the site of where they held the Olympics. Okay, but Corinthians had the second largest games in all of the world. So when Paul is talking to him, and he's talking to him about running, and about running to win, and about you run, and you train, and you put your body through all kinds of stress, and to increase endurance and strength, just so that you can win a little wreath. And this wreath, we're talking about something made of like flowers and plants and it was a laurel wreath is what it was. And they placed this on their head. Now, you think that thing lived forever? No. After about 3 or 4 days, maybe a week, that thing was all dried up. You know, it was probably pitched after that. But we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we run the race that he's put before us, and we do it in such a way that we win, the crown that we are given is never going to fade away. it's going to last forever. So to the Corinthians, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. Now, our call within the body of Christ is very not likely not the same as the call that Paul had to go throughout the world and do what he did. That was his special gift as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he did what he did, and as we do what we do, one thing that we do have in common is what we do with purpose. We do it intentionally. Disciples are not made by accident. They just don't happen through chance. Disciples are made as one person takes the initiative to come alongside somebody else and says, "Brother, would you like to get together and pray? Would you like to get together and discuss the Word of God this Thursday or this Friday? Would you like to get together? I know that you just came to the Lord here. I'd like to talk to you about that." It's done intentionally. Where does discipling occur at Victory Christian Fellowship? First and foremost, this is where it should be occurring, is in our families. Where moms and dads are teaching their kids about the principles of the kingdom of God. It happens in men's and women's Bible studies. It happens at retreats. It happens in our small home cell group ministries. It happens through adult classes that we hold here. It happens in young adult Thrive meetings. It happens in worship team meetings. I know Randy, when he goes back there with the worship team, and when they get together at other times, I mean, he's pouring into those guys. He's ministering to them. And I'll just say this, that one of the things that makes it so easy, and I just speak for myself, so easy to worship in this place is because these guys up here are worshiping when they lead us. They're not just singing songs. It happens in the youth group. It happens in Bible Adventure Hour. It happens in children's church. It happens in preteens. It happens in our outreach ministries. All of these places are venues in which we can begin to bring the truth home to people that don't have the truth of the gospel, when we can come alongside them and relate to them in ways that nobody else can, and we can begin to share the truth of Jesus Christ with them. If you're over a ministry here at this place in Victory, you have a tremendous opportunity to influence and disciple those who co-labor with you. In all of those ministry venues, there should be some emphasis placed on training people to take your place. Did you get that? Just a couple more things here. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. This is the thing that we have to do if we're going to win. Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. We are willing to die. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew would be his afterward. Now he is seated in the place of highest honor beside God's throne in heaven. Think about all he endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him, so that you don't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. If we're going to be people who win, if we're going to have an impact on this community, if we're going to impact our world for Jesus, we have to be intentional about what we do. And if we're involved in a ministry here at Victory Christian Fellowship, we should be taking the responsibility seriously of helping those who co-labor with us in that ministry. So let me summarize by saying this. There's a competition going on within our lives as Christians. The game is this. It's the church, God's team, against the devil and the world that works to make us ineffective in obeying Christ's command to make disciples who will make disciples. We are ineffective when we fail to find our place as a player on God's team. Let me just say this, and if I could say it really, really loud, I would, but I'm not, just because that would be obnoxious. But if you're in this place, if you're a member, if you consider yourself a member of Victory Christian Fellowship, and you don't have a place to express yourself in ministry, it's like sitting in the stands watching the game and not being a player. God wants us all to play. God wants us all to be on the field. He wants us all to be working with one another, because then we all get to share in the victory. God's desire is for us to move from being a spectator to a purposeful player. The key to becoming a purposeful player is to keep our eyes on Jesus, who will not only give us the strength to run, but also will ultimately give us the ability to win a crown which will never fade away. And that's the message. That's the purpose that we have as a body, to make disciples, we'll make other disciples, that we will be fruitful and to multiply. Amen? Okay, now I have a quiz. I said there was a quiz for the young people. Okay? And what we have as prizes, and I couldn't help but think of the Super Bowl in conjunction with these prizes. So I'm going to ask a question. If you answer the question right, then I'm going to ask you, are you for the Steelers or are you for the Packers? If you're for the Steelers, you'll win something from Pennsylvania. And if you're for the Packers, you'll win something from Wisconsin.